God, we come to you at this time when we open your word. And we ask, God, that you bless it, that you speak to us through your word. As we live in a world and a culture that does not value life, where all life is devalued, and the meaning of one person's life does not mean anything to anyone else, help us to see that all life has meaning to you. All life is precious to you. All life has value to you. And therefore, for us as your followers, all life should have value and meaning to us. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you're going to use it to challenge us this morning, how you're going to use it to speak to our hearts, how you're going to use it to draw the lost person here and the lost person watching at home, how you're going to draw them to salvation in Christ. We praise you for these things. In your holy, great name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into our passage this morning, which is Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10, I want to remind you that all of these sermons, we record them every week, and if you miss one, you can find it on our website and go back and listen to those previous sermons that you may have missed. And I say that because there's going to be a couple of times through the sermon today where you'll probably hear me say something along the lines of, we established that last week, or I said that in a previous sermon. And if you hear me say that and you go, well, I don't know what he's referring to, I'm referring to a sermon from the previous week, because all of these sermons from Exodus are connected together. They tell one continuing story, the story of the salvation and deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so if you miss a sermon, it's helpful for you to go back and listen to that. Today is the third Sunday in January, and for several years now, the third Sunday in January has been reserved or marked as Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's upon this day that we think about and reflect upon the value of all human life. It is truly a sad state of affairs when we recognize that we live in a world that no longer values human life. That our world has so degraded the essence of human life that we're no longer outraged at the taking of an innocent life. In fact, this is seen clearly in the discussion surrounding abortion. Well, we could talk about the value of human life from a number of different angles, but when we think about the area of abortion, it really becomes clear. Because when it comes to abortion, if you think about everything you've heard about or read about abortion since the passing of Roe v. Wade, it used to be years ago that when people talked about abortion and the aborting of a baby, they would refer to that baby in the mother's womb as just a clump of cells or a mass that's inside the womb. They wouldn't refer to it as a baby, in essence trying to justify what they're doing. But we've come so far from that now that we've degraded the value of life so far now that they have no problem admitting that's a baby that they are killing. In fact, they know it, and they will openly admit that they are taking the life of a baby in that mother's womb. No, they have no problem with that. And in fact, there are many who celebrate. Do you realize now that there are people who actually talk about their abortion as if it was a good thing? They celebrate it. They make a big deal out of it. That yeah, I got an abortion and my life is so much better because of that. And one person that I read about a few months ago who in fact celebrates her own abortion is Stevie Nicks, lead singer of the band Fleetwood Mac. You may not know this about Stevie Nicks or not, but in 1979, at the height of Fleetwood Mac's popularity, she had an abortion. And in an interview with The Guardian from October of 2020, she opened up about this abortion and she said these words: "If I had not had that abortion, I'm pretty sure there would be no Fleetwood Mac. There's just no way that I could have had a child then, working as hard as we work constantly. And listen to this, I knew that the music we were going to bring to the world was going to heal so many people's hearts and make people so happy. And I thought, you know what? That's really important. Her music career was more important to her than the child in her womb. And she determined, I have to abort this child. People celebrate their abortions now. To Stevie Nicks, her music career was more important than her child. And that's just one story of the many that you can read about. People celebrate abortion now. They celebrate the taking of an innocent life. Since Roe versus Wade made abortion legal in the United States, millions upon millions of innocent babies have been killed. In fact, according to World Meter, a widely referenced statistics site, they said that abortion was the leading cause of death in 2020. Abortion was the leading cause of death globally in 2020. Now think about everything we've dealt with in the previous year. COVID was not the number one leading cause of death. Abortion was the number one leading cause of death at 42.7 million babies who were aborted in 2020. 42.7 million. It's a huge number. Unfortunately, abortion is not a foreign idea to us anymore. It's not a foreign idea to our world. It's not a foreign idea to our nation. And unfortunately, it's not even a foreign idea within the church. Within the church, evangelicals, Christians, their beliefs on abortion have wavered from what they used to be. According to Pew Research, they discovered that 33% of Protestant evangelicals believe abortion should be legal in all or most cases. 33% of professing Christians believe abortion should be legal in all or most cases. While they also found 63% believe it should be illegal in all or most cases. That statistic astounds me. 33% of evangelical Christians believe abortion is okay, when the truth is it should be 100% of evangelical Christians believe abortion is wrong and illegal. But here's the truth. As repulsive as abortion is, and as repulsive as the devaluing of a person's life is, it's not new to our world. It's not something that came about in the 20th or 21st century. The devaluing of human life is not new. It's something that has gone on forever. It's something that really has gone on since Cain and Abel. It was not new to the days of Exodus. You might remember and recall that in our study of Exodus chapter 1 over the past 2 weeks, we've already seen a Pharaoh, a king who disregards the value of the lives of other people as he treats the Israelites cruelly and places them into slavery. We have seen his disregard for the value of new life as he instructed the Hebrew midwives to kill any male Hebrew baby that is born. And now, turning to our passage of study this morning, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10, we see that Pharaoh continues his efforts to kill the male Hebrew babies which are born. And it will be, as we study this passage this morning, that we will learn and discover that as we follow God, we are to take a stand for life, because our God is a life-giving, life-valuing God. So as we turn to our passage this morning, as we look at chapter 1, verse 22, we discover here Pharaoh. Pharaoh is unhappy with the disobedience of the Hebrew midwives, which we looked at last week in verse 15 through 19. And now in verse 22, Pharaoh issues a new command to all his people. Now that's important, because what Pharaoh has done, remember, the previous command was just to the Hebrew midwives. Kill all the male babies. As soon as you recognize it's a male baby being born, you're to kill it. The Hebrew midwives disregard that. They disobey that. Now Pharaoh gives a command to all the Egyptians. To all his people, he gives this command. Every son who is born, and some translations add to the Hebrews. So he's speaking specifically about the Hebrews, the Israelites. Every son who is born to the Hebrews, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So it's basically the same command as Pharaoh gave to the midwives, except now he extends it out further and he gives the command to every Egyptian that they are to throw every male child born to the Hebrews into the Nile River to drown. Now here's an important point about the use of the Nile River this way. For the Egyptians, what was seen as a life-giving force, because the Nile River was important to the Egyptians. In fact, they thought it was a god. It was life-giving. It provided things for them. And so what was seen as a life-giving force in their lives is now intended to be used as an instrument of death for the Israelites. What was meant for life now becomes an instrument of death. But it begs the question, why this method? Why throw the babies into the Nile River? Why not just kill them some other way? Why not use a knife or a rock to stone them? Why throw them into the Nile River? Well, listen to what Douglas Stewart in the New American Commentary on Exodus says about this. He says, there are two good reasons why an Egyptian pharaoh would have suggested this approach. First, it was a convenient and clean sort of way to kill infants. It was convenient in that virtually the entire population of Egypt lived essentially on the banks of the Nile, which served not only as the nation's source of water and therefore wealth, but like many great rivers, as its nation's sewer. Its relentless current taking away anything that was not wanted. Throwing a baby into the Nile was a lot easier and quicker, involving no cleanup and leaving no evidence than almost any other means of killing a baby. The child would simply fall into the water and disappear, out of sight, and hopefully from the Egyptian point of view, out of mind. Second, it shifted some of the blame because of the way the pantheistic Egyptians viewed the Nile as a god. If the Nile were to receive the infant, it would at least to some degree represent the god Nile's judgment rather than that of the individual who carried out Pharaoh's order. The Nile was viewed both as a giver and taker of life. If the Nile were to take a baby's life, that was the Nile's decision as a god, was it not? While the narrative is appropriately brief at this point, it is easy to imagine that the Pharaoh's messengers, in bringing his command to the people, were instructed to inform them that by throwing babies into the Nile, they were doing the will of the gods and giving the Nile its proper due among the gods. And so in their mind, we're just doing what we're commanded. And the Nile as a god has a right to decide who lives and who dies. And so if the baby falls in the water and it disappears to be seen no more, then the Nile god has killed that baby, not us. They try to shift the blame. Now, you're going to discover this as we continue to study the book of Exodus. There's a lot of irony in this book. And in fact, we begin to see a little bit of irony here. And the irony here is that just as the Nile River was used as an instrument of death against the Israelites, God later on will use the Red Sea as an instrument of judgment against the Egyptians as Pharaoh's chariots and his army are consumed and drowned by the Red Sea by God's command. We'll see that in Exodus chapter 15. But remember, one of the things I've tried to emphasize over the past couple of weeks is that there's a great spiritual battle going on behind what we read on the pages of Scripture. There's a spiritual battle going on here. Satan is trying everything he can to stop the promises of God from coming true. He's trying to overpower God because in his futile thinking he believes he can. And so there's this battle between Satan and God. Satan trying to overthrow God, but there's also a battle between Pharaoh and God, the Egyptians and God. And so God, through everything that he does throughout Exodus, will show that Pharaoh is not a god. He will show that the Egyptian gods are not gods, that in fact, God is God. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. And this will be a theme we will see developed in the subsequent chapters. Well, before we move into chapter 2, so Pharaoh gives this command. Let me remind you that, as I just said, everything that Pharaoh does is because of the power at work behind him. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that Satan uses Pharaoh as a tool. Again, Satan trying to overthrow God and stop his promises from coming true. So think about how we've seen Satan doing that through Pharaoh already. Satan has used him. We noted in Genesis chapter 12 how God promised to Abraham to form his descendants into a great nation, how he's going to give them a land to live on, and how through them he's going to bless all the people of the world. And Satan has attempted to stop these promises from coming true through Pharaoh's harsh and cruel slavery of the Israelites, through the command of the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male babies born to the Hebrews, and now through the command to every Egyptian to throw all the male Hebrew babies into the Nile River. If Pharaoh succeeds, if these commands are followed, then the killings would stop the Israelites from growing into a nation and into a people, and it would stop the Messiah, God's Son, from ever being born. Again, something we looked at last week. But as we have seen, with every threat, there is a solution. With every threat, there's a solution. And God's solution to these threats, we discover, comes in verse 1 of chapter 2, when a daughter of Levi is mentioned. Now, we're not told the name. We do discover the name later. Her name is Jochebed. And Jochebed here is the solution to this threat, because Jochebed chooses to stand for life. And as we look at her stand, it teaches us a few things as well, which we'll see in just a moment. But think about the situation that Jochebed is in. Think about the world she's living in. The situation around her, the command has been given. If a baby who is male is born to the Hebrews, take that baby, throw it in the Nile, kill it. This is a situation she's living in. But undeterred by the situation around them, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. So they come together in marriage. And in celebrating their uniting act of love, they produce a son. And we read in verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. What was she supposed to do? She has a son whom she loves. And when she sees this son, he is beautiful to her, meaning he's good, he's healthy. What other choice does she have but to seek to protect that child? To her, this baby was the most beautiful baby she had ever seen. Mothers, isn't that how it always is? That you go through 9 months of growing the baby in your womb, and you endure the pain of labor, and then after it's all over and that baby has been born, and they take that baby and they lay that baby upon your chest, in that moment you have forgotten the previous 9 months. You've forgotten all the pain of the labor, and in that moment that child is the greatest thing you've ever laid your eyes on. It's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. So, again, what else was this mother supposed to do except hide her new baby away? Yet here's the amazing thing. She knew what was at stake. This mother knew that her baby was born with a death sentence. At any moment, an Egyptian soldier could hear his cries. He could walk into their home, seize him, and cast him into the Nile River. For 3 months, she lived in constant fear, nestling her baby close to her and whispering, "Hush, my child." At this point in the story, as I mentioned earlier, we're not told the mother's name, because the point is, the story's not about her. The story's about her son. But we do learn that her name is Jochebed and that she was married to Amram in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. These are the parents of Moses. But here she's just an ordinary woman. The only extraordinary thing about her is that in a time when Pharaoh had commanded the death of all Hebrew baby boys, she stood for life. And not only did she protect the life of her child, but in doing this, she's disobeying Pharaoh, which places her life on the line. In essence, she is saying, I'm willing to die to protect my child. How was she able to do this? I mean, this is a bold stand. Her life, the life of her child is on the line. If his cries are heard, it means death for him. And because 3 months have passed, she's disobeyed the command of Pharaoh, which means she will be killed as well. How was she able to do this? Answer is simple. Faith. She had faith in God. She had faith in God. In fact, we read about the faith of Moses' parents in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith chapter. And we read in verse 23 that by faith, when he was born, Moses was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Based on what we read here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and what we see there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we learn two things about Jochebed's faith. First, she had faith in God, which led her to trust God's protection over her child. She trusted God's protection over her child. It's by faith that parents raise their children. Parents, we know this. We understand this. It's by faith that we raise our children. It's by faith that parents train their children and then send them out into the world. It's by faith that as parents send their children out into the world that they trust God to protect them. It's all by faith. A particular child we read about here in the beginning of Exodus chapter 2 was sent out long before his mother was ready. She was not ready to send this child out on his own. He was only 3 months old. But we're informed in verse 3 that when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the daily stress that this situation brought upon her? But can you imagine the daily stress she had for the previous 3 months of her life? I mean, we all know that raising a child comes with all kinds of stresses and frustrations. But the big difference is that we don't have the added fear of someone coming into our homes to take and kill our children. So as this child grew, and as it was becoming more difficult to keep the child quiet, this mother, doing everything she could to protect her child, takes a basket, waterproofs it, spends time to make sure it's going to be okay and it's going to protect her child. So she covers it with tar and pitch. And then when she knows her child's going to be safe in that basket and it'll float upon the water, she places the baby in the basket. She closes the lid and she puts him onto the water. She knew. Here's something we need to clue into. She knew that as she placed that basket onto the Nile, her baby was subject to the current of the river and to the crocodiles who lived within its waters. She knew the danger she was putting him in. But she had faith in God. God, I trust you that you're going to protect my child. Having received her son as a gift from the Lord, she turned him back over to the Lord in faith. In God's providence, according to His plan, all of this was a part of that plan. As hard as it might be to understand that, It was a part of his plan. You see, as Jochebed places Moses into the Nile River, trusting God's protection over her child, God guides that basket. And in verse 5, we read that as that basket is in that water and God is guiding it, in verse 5, we read, "The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her." So, it just so happened that as Jochebed places Moses in a basket and places him upon the water of the Nile River, it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter comes walking by at the same time, and she just so happens to see this basket caught in the reeds, and it just so happens that one of her maidens is Moses' sister. No, this is not coincidence. This is not by chance. This is by God's design. Everything happened just as He wanted it to. This is no coincidence. This is divine providence at work. For God has a plan to use Moses for the deliverance of His people from the bondage which they are in. And when we recognize this, we recognize that the Nile River, an instrument meant for death, becomes the instrument of life and salvation for the nation of Israel. What Pharaoh meant for death, God uses to bring life. As Pharaoh's daughter opens that basket, she sees this child and she has pity on him. And verse 6 says she recognizes that it's one of the Hebrews' children. And later on in verse 10, she will bring him into her home, into Pharaoh's court, where he became her son, and she named him Moses. Jochebed didn't even get to name her own son. He was named by Pharaoh's daughter. But again, God protected that baby. And through His protection of this baby, He is bringing deliverance to His people. Moses will become Israel's Savior, who will lead them out of the bondage of Egypt. She had faith in God, and that faith led her to trust God's protection over her child. But a second aspect of Jochebed's faith is that she feared God more than Pharaoh. This is something we looked at last week with the Hebrew midwife, so I won't spend a lot of time on this point. But she feared God, and God blessed her for that by giving her the opportunity to nurse her own son. That's what we read in verse 9 and 10, that Pharaoh's daughter said to her maiden, said to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman, that's Jochebed, took the child and nursed him. She had the opportunity to help raise her own child. So she feared God more than Pharaoh, and just as we saw the Hebrew midwives feared God more than Pharaoh, and God blessed them by establishing homes for them, God blesses Jochebed by giving her the opportunity to raise and nurse her own son. She has great faith. She's going to stand for life because she recognizes that all life comes from God and all life is precious. And when the life of her own child is on the line, she's going to have faith in God that, "God, You're going to protect this child. And God, I fear You more than the rules and commands of men." And as we think about all of that, there are four applications that we can make to our lives based upon the faith of Jochebed. First, just like her, we must choose to stand for life. Just as the Hebrew midwives in chapter 4 and Jochebed here in chapter 2 stands for life, we must stand for life. But beyond the examples of the midwives and Jochebed, we stand for life because God stands for life. Our God is a life-giving God. It is God who gives us physical life. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it confirms this as it says about God that then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Because God breathed life into man, man lives. Because you and I have breath in our lungs. That breath in our lungs has come from God. So we have physical life right now in this moment because God has given us life. He is a life-giving God. If God is the one who gives physical life, then all life is precious to Him. Thus, it should be precious to us. As followers of God, we stand for the sanctity of all human life because our God is a life-giving God. Second, we must trust God's protection over our children. Just as Jochebed had faith in God that He would protect her baby when she placed him in the Nile River, we must have faith in God that He will protect our children as we send them out into the world. As a father of three girls, I have no idea what they're going to face in the world. I do know this, that the world they're growing up in and the world they're living in is far different from the world I grew up in and I lived in as a child. The things they face, I never thought of facing. The things they're going to deal with, I never thought of dealing with as a child. And I know their world is vastly and great and far different from my own. And so for me as their father, the best thing that I can do for them is to try to raise them according to God's Word, to share the gospel with them as every day as I can, to pray that God would bring them to salvation in Christ. And then as I send them out into the world, I pray, God, protect them and lead them in the right direction. In fact, I make it a point that every night when we put our girls to bed, to pray over them and say, God, would you protect them? Lead them in the right way. Protect them from the harm of this world. So as we send our children out into the world, in faith we raise them up according to God's Word, and in faith we send them out trusting God's protection over them. Thirdly, we must fear God more than man. Again, this is something we've looked at in previous weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But it is God who will ultimately judge us, and we will be judged on our faithfulness to Him and His Word. And as we saw last week from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus tells us, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I plead with you, do not fear anything that men in this world can do to you. Do not fear anything that government leaders or kings or pharaohs or dictators or whoever can do to you in this world. Fear God. It is God who commands all of life. It is God who gives and takes life. And while we live in this world as a follower of God, evil and sinful men will threaten us. They will ridicule us. They will not understand why we live the way we live. They will not accept the gospel we preach. They will not like that we say abortion is wrong and all life has value and worth. Nevertheless, no matter what the world says or does to God's people, we must remain faithful to God and fear Him, not man. And then finally, we trust God for our salvation. We trust God for our salvation. Consider for a moment what we have seen. Moses is spared by being cast into the very Nile that was to drown and kill him. He's treated with maternal kindness by the daughter of the very king who had commanded him, and to those descendants he would become a nemesis, who condemned him, and to his descendants he would be a nemesis, and is assigned a responsibility with pay to the one woman in all the world who most wanted the best for him, his own mother. What else, or who else but God could have accomplished such a great salvation? God's fingerprints are all over what we read here in Exodus chapter 2. Thus we learn that God is the one who saves, and we are to trust Him for our salvation. God, through saving this baby in the wicker basket from the current and the crocodiles of the Nile River, would soon deliver His people from their bondage in Egypt. Moses will be the Savior of Israel. But here's the important point. Moses is not the ultimate Savior. He's only a prefigurement of a Savior who will come later to bring not deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but who will bring deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. That Savior was born in Bethlehem, a child worthy of more glory than Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. He was no ordinary child. He was the Son of God incarnate. Like Moses, the baby was given a name to match his destiny. They called him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, says Matthew 1, 21. Like Moses, this Savior Jesus was born under a death sentence. For Herod the Great, a tyrant, was more wicked than any other Pharaoh or king who ever lived, was determined to put the newborn king to death. At first, he tried to do so secretly, asking the wise men to tell him where Jesus was. When that deadly plan failed, Herod ordered his soldiers openly to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem. But in salvation, God triumphs over evil. So, like Moses, Jesus was delivered from death. While the other babies were crushed by the engines of the state, the child who was born to save us escaped to Egypt, according to Matthew chapter 2. And in all these events, God was working out His plan down to the last detail, for salvation is His work from beginning to end. The birth of the Savior was only the beginning. Everything else went according to plan. The time the child was brought out of Egypt and went to the land of Israel. There he grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him, says Luke 2:40. He lived a perfect life until finally he died an atoning death upon a cross. Just as the Nile River was an instrument meant for death, from which came Israel's salvation, the cross of Calvary, an instrument meant for death of the Savior, becomes the instrument of our salvation for all those who repent and believe. The instrument meant for death becomes an instrument meant for life. In and through the death of Jesus Christ, our salvation is found. For the cross of Christ is God's ultimate triumph over evil. And I wonder this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe this? The salvation God has accomplished in history becomes our salvation when we receive Jesus by faith. We are called to trust God the way a desperate mother once did when she put her heart in a basket and entrusted it to the God who saves. I wonder this morning, have you trusted Christ for your salvation? If you have not, then would you today? In just a moment, we'll have a time of response. If you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, would you come forward and talk with us about what it means to be saved? Give us that opportunity to talk to you. If you're watching online, I encourage you to click the link that Yes to Jesus. It's going to take you to our website where the gospel is clearly laid out so that you can understand what God is doing in your heart right now. Would you do that? Lost person, would you take the step of faith and trust Christ for your salvation? Believers, church, in a world that devalues and degrades all human life, preborn to born, would we stand for life? Would we say, God, my faith is in you, and because you are a life-giving, life-valuing, life-protecting God, I will follow you, and I will stand for life. I will value life, and I will protect life as I can. I hope you will, because as a follower of God who serves a life-giving God, we are to follow His example. Let's pray. God, we come to you. You are the giver of life. You are the one who gives us the very breath in our lungs. But God, we live in a world that devalues life, that has degraded life to the point that when innocent life is taken, no one seems to notice. How sad it is to live in a world like that. But God, you have not left this world without people who would stand for life. And that's why the church is here still today. So that we, your people, would stand for the truth of your word and say all life is precious and valuable and worthy of protection. And because you are a God who gives life and protects life and values life, may we as your people do that as well. I pray right now, Father, for the lost person who's here or at home listening online. I pray that they would come to faith in Christ today. I pray that they would see the instrument that was meant for death, the cross of Calvary, becomes the instrument that brings life, because it's through the death of Christ that we can be saved. And now if they would repent of their sin and place their faith in you, Lord Jesus, they can be given true life, spiritual life, eternal life. May they come to faith in you today. Holy Spirit, work now in our time of response. Be glorified in the way we respond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.